It was September 1938, and the whole world was on edge. Adolf Hitler had been expanding German territory and now had his eyes on Czechoslovakia. The British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, desperate to avoid conflict, flew to Germany to meet with Hitler personally. After tense negotiations, Chamberlain returned to England holding a piece of paper, the Munich Agreement, signed by Adolf Hitler. Back home, standing outside Downing Street, Chamberlain waved that paper triumphantly to a cheering crowd, and his words would go down in infamy. "I believe it is peace for our time. I believe it is peace for our time." Well, of course, Hitler's promise was a hollow one. He had no intention of keeping his word. Within 6 months, he had taken over all of Czechoslovakia, and within 1 year, all of Europe was in the bloodiest war the world had ever seen. It doesn't take long in our lives before we experience disappointments, whether small or great. Maybe we were misled or simply let down by someone, something. Unfulfilled campaign promises of our politicians, insurance claims that surprisingly and inexplicably get rejected, refunds to which exclusions apply. On Friday this week, I was buying Balloon Fiesta tickets. I noticed for the first time that you can insure your Balloon Fiesta tickets. For just $1.28 per ticket, you can possibly get a refund under certain circumstances. I printed out the circumstances. They are 17 pages. Like death is one of these that you might get your money back on. But it does say this. It says, what's not covered? Purchase protection will not apply if your favorite celebrity dies or if you simply feel like you're dying on the inside. It really says this, by the way. I texted my family with this and they didn't believe me. No, look it up. It goes on to say, if the death is not of an immediate relative, such as a Nigerian prince who has promised his wealth to you and to your second cousin, it goes on from there. It's actually quite fun reading. But there are some restrictions that apply. Maybe you've experienced the well-intentioned promises of someone that you were supposed to trust. A parent, a teacher, a boss, or a pastor. And those promises fell short. Because human beings are fallible, and because circumstances in this life are unpredictable, it's easy to think that nothing in this life can be certain. Nothing can be trusted in and banked on. But Romans 8 was written so that believers in Christ would be so fully assured and would actually feel sure about their security and safety in Christ. That's what Romans 8 is all about. The Apostle Paul there wants believers in Christ to not only know certain things and believe certain things to be true, to be sure, but he wants them to feel it. He wants them to live in the full freedom and the flourishing that comes with the realities and assurances and privileges. These things that are backed by heaven and promised by God himself. John Piper says of Romans 8, there is no chapter in the Bible that deals more directly and tenderly with our struggle to know that we are the children of God. There is no chapter with a more sustained litany of privileges, securities, and assurances. In other words, Romans 8 is the opposite of disclaimers. So today we come to the end of Romans 8. Turn there in your Bible if you would. The end of Romans 8, our fifth message in Romans 8. We'll do more messages in Romans 8 than any other chapter that we'll study together in this series. And Romans 8 is just loaded with good stuff, and that's why. We'll actually retrace our steps over a few verses that we only quickly covered last week, and then we'll come to the last nine verses, which are really the conclusion, but even the crescendo, the real high point of Romans 8. Look down in your Bibles or on the screens as I read, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, verse 1, and it ends with no separation, verse 39. Thus making clear the chapter's overall emphasis and message on the believer's true and rightful assurance. It's about assurance. Our passage for today similarly begins with the promise of all things for our good, and it ends with the promise of nothing. Nothing shall separate us. So I've titled this, All Things, Yet Nothing. But we'll move along in three parts. We'll have three points. We're going to see an unbroken chain, a silenced charge, and an all-conquering love. The first of these will take longer than the other two because it is the meatiest. It is the one needing the most explanation. It is thick. We could call it an unbroken chain, an unbroken chain. And here's where we're retracing our steps from last week, as I said. Last week I said we would hold off on me explaining those thick theological concepts that we see in verse 29 to 30, terms like predestination or justification or glorification. Last week I instead just focused on Paul's purpose with those big words, not the meaning of them. So let's not forget, what is the purpose of those big words here? It is to explain how Christians can know Romans 8:28 is true for them, that all things are working together for their eternal spiritual good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How do we know that's true? Well, because God has purposed back in eternity's past to do us good, to see us through into eternity future, and to see us through all the steps along the way. I said last week that this is often called the golden chain of our redemption. There are five links in the chain. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Remember from last week that Paul has this repeated formula that he uses for each of these. Those whom he blank, he also blank. Those whom he blank, he also blank. The repetition of the formula ensures that we see it's the same people all the way through from beginning to end, and none are lost along the way. Those for whom this is true are kept to the end, each one of them. But something we could add this week about the overall purposes of Romans 8, 28 to 30 is that this chain of redemption, these five links, as well as the circumstances of our lives, hardships included, these are all orchestrated by a sovereign God, an initiating God, a God who is the subject of these verses, do you see? He is the supreme mover. He is the actor. He is the one doing these things. And so the golden chain of our salvation necessitates God's sovereignty in our salvation, God's initiative in our salvation. And therefore, he has the power and the wisdom to see us through the muck and mess of everyday life before heaven. So let's now take up each one of these links and hold it up and make sure we know what each one does, what it means. The first link is that word foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, it says. What does that mean? Some think that this is simply referring to God knowing the future of our salvation. This view says that in eternity's past, God looked through the corridors of time to see who would believe, who would embrace Jesus. And on that basis of what they would do, he predestined them to eternal life. Well, I don't agree with that view. And by the way, you can agree with that view and still be a member of this church. You're just going to be frustrated every now and then, because none of our pastors believe that, and that's not what you hear taught around here. What we believe is going on here in this verse, verse 29, with this word foreknew, it actually goes back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we have a lot of verses about God knowing people, and it's very intimate and personal. So God knew Abraham in Genesis 18. And some of the translations actually have the word chose there instead of knew, because it could go either way in the Hebrew. God chose Abraham. To choose him is to know him. To know him before God was known by him. In Amos 3, verse 2, of Israel, the nation, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And God tells the prophet Jeremiah something similar. He says, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." That's not God knowing the future, knowing what some would do. That is him setting his love upon someone in advance. It's him hitching himself to a person or to a people. So Paul in the New Testament takes that familiar Old Testament concept and he actually adds the word for, F-O-R-E, in front of it, to know beforehand. If we are in Christ, if we are Christians, then God knew us before we knew him. He loved us before we ever loved him. In fact, we love him because he first loved us. This isn't a petty debate like tomato, tomato. I mean, if we start off on the wrong foot, misunderstanding the first link in this golden chain of our redemption, we will miss Paul's pastoral point. If we start off with a concept of God merely looking into the future to see what we would do, we have a reactionary God. We have human beings that are in the driver's seat. The whole argument breaks down. God is the subject of the golden chain. He is the acting one, the mover, not just the observer of what we do. That's what we're banking on. That's the first link in the chain. The second link goes with it, predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And predestined means just what it seems to mean. The destination was predetermined by God. Election is another word that's used in other verses in the Bible to describe pretty much the same thing. Thus, God's people are sometimes called the elect or the chosen ones. It's the word chose that's put alongside the word predestined in Ephesians 1, which we were in just a few weeks ago with Orrin Martin preaching for us. Remember these verses where Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. It was in love that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will. So the basis, the why for who God sets his love upon in this saving way is unknown. Except we could say that it's not because of any good in them. It's not because of any good in us. It's according to the purpose of his will. Or as God spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, he said, it's not because you were more in number that I set my love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. The nation Israel started with one man, Abram. God says in Deuteronomy 7, it's simply because the Lord loves you. Why does he love us? We don't know. That's why we sing. That's why we marvel. That's why we stand in awe of our salvation. The third link is that word called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Verse 30. Now there is a general call in the Bible, that's a call to believe. So when you give the gospel to someone, eventually you want to call them to believe on the Lord. That's a call, right? Jesus spoke of it when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. That called is the general call. But there is also in the Bible a special call, what theologians call the effectual call, because it works. It's effectual. And that is clearly what Romans 8:30 has in mind, since we're talking about heaven-bound people, not just people who have heard the gospel. So this special, effectual call is not just the call to believe, but it is the God-given power to believe. 1 Corinthians 1 is so helpful here, where Paul says there, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. And then he says, that message is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. That's the natural response to the message. Rejection. They think it's stupid. They think it's offensive. But then Paul says, but to those who are called, Christ Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How does it change? If naturally Jews think Christ crucified is a stumbling block and Greeks think it's foolishness, stupidity, how does it change to the power of God and the wisdom of God, except God changes our thinking. He changes our minds. He opens our eyes to see. Or in the language of 2 Corinthians 4, there Paul says that all of our hearts naturally are blinded by Satan. There's just darkness in our hearts. But just two verses later, Paul says the same God who said in creation, light shine out of darkness, is the same God who shines in our dark hearts to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines on the face of Christ. We can't create that. That spark isn't in there. An old anonymous hymn put it like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. So when two people sit through a Billy Graham crusade back in the 80s, two brothers, let's say, with the same upbringing, and one comes to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, and the other doesn't. What happened there? What's the difference? The difference is God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's His doing. And without that, without that light in the heart, without Him waking our dead wills, we would never come. We would never believe. Paul said back in Romans 3:11, no man seeks after God unless God goes seeking after them. And then they do believe. So praise God that He seeks sinners. Praise God He has sought all of us in this room who have come to believe. That's why we pray. That's why Tate prayed as he did earlier in the service for our kids and for their salvation. He prayed that God would get a hold of them. That, we instinctively know to pray like that, don't we? Even if you haven't got all the theology right just yet, you know that we should pray for Bill to have his eyes open, for God to intervene, for God to get a hold of him, for God to wake him up. And when he does, he will be justified. The next link in the chain. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's why it has to be effectual, because the called ones also become the justified ones. Justification, being justified, that language is no stranger to Romans, is it? Paul's explained justification in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and now he's picking it up again in chapter 8. If you've been with us in our study of Romans, you'll remember that this is the language of the legal judicial realm. And that word justified means to declare someone to be righteous. It's as if God, the judge, declares from his heavenly bench, justified, righteous, and he bangs his gavel and it is settled. But who is justified? Who is declared righteous? Is it the righteous? No, none are righteous. No, not one. And so God declares us to be righteous based on His Son's perfect righteousness on our behalf. Substitutionary, alien righteousness is what Martin Luther called it. And when He justifies us like that, it's settled. He justifies us apart from works. He justifies the ungodly. He declares them to be righteous, not because they are in themselves, but because Christ was for them and He died on the cross to pay for their guilt. And so that's the gospel. If you're not a Christian, that's what we hold out to you. That's sort of like where things start. You got to grab hold of this. Everything else we're talking about is further into the house. This is the front door. You must be saved. And Jesus died so that you would believe and be saved, be justified. And if you are justified, then good news is not only that it's settled now, forgiven of your sins now, but one day you will be glorified. Do you see that? The fifth link. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be glorified is to be freed from sin, restored and renewed in body and soul forever. It is to be with God and saints and angelic beings in a new creation forever and ever. Notice that Paul, in this last link, glorified, though that is still future for us, he puts it in past tense, doesn't he? Glorified. He does that to keep the language the same, but also to show just how certain the future stage is. It's as good as done. Glorified. Don't forget the broader argument and all the theological defining that we're doing here. Remember, these are the same people all the way through. God won't lose a one. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. And this is how we know that as Christians, our troubles and hardships in this life are not in vain. They are not for our harm. They are for our eternal spiritual good. Eventually, it's because God is sovereign. He's been sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign as well in our circumstances. If he's been doing us good since before he made earth, he will keep doing you good in a new heaven and new earth. What shall we say to these things? Paul then asks in verse 31. How shall we respond to these things? And here he moves to his conclusion, verses 31 to 39, which we'll see in two parts. So secondly, think with me about a silenced charge. That's what Paul deals with in verses 31 to 34, as he begins to ask these rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? He answers his own question with a question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all at the cross, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave his son to the cross for us, won't he also give us everything we need in this salvation package that Jesus' death bought for us? Yes, of course. He asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And he answers, it is God who justifies. He asks in verse 34, who is to condemn? And he answers, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. It's courtroom language once again, isn't it? A charge. Who can condemn? And notice that Paul answers those legal questions with a payment. He answers those questions with the work of Christ on our behalf. The answers have to do with the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Jesus' intercession from us. Now, apart from the golden chain of our redemption, and apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, we would indeed be under condemnation. There indeed would be charges against us. And if you're not yet a Christian, you've got to know you are under God's condemnation. There are charges stacked against you, and they will be presented one day. But if you're in Christ, then those get settled and dealt with. That's what justified means. And so if God has settled that for us, if he is for us, like it says here, then everything is settled. It's all good. And as Christians, we at times might feel as though we are still under condemnation. Even though people may rise up against us, whether speaking truth or lies about us. Satan may even accuse us. Revelation 12 says that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. But Revelation 12 goes on to say that they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We sang earlier, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Or as another old hymn put it, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, but our God, he findeth none. That's good news. We have silenced charges, and thirdly, we have an all-conquering love. Paul asks his final rhetorical question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists seven potential threats: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And notice that Paul doesn't say that such things could never happen to Christians. No, each of these things were things that he experienced or would experience in the near future. But Paul experienced such things. God's people in various times and places experience such tragic hardships. In fact, God's people from of old have experienced severe opposition and affliction. And that's why Paul quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes that little bit of Psalm 44 to show that God's people often suffer on God's behalf. In fact, that can be a normal thing. It can be all the day long, he says. So it's to be expected. It might even be severe. It might even be unto death. But Paul quotes from Psalm 44 for another reason, I think. Psalm 44, if you read it later, you'll see it's one of the darkest laments in the Psalms. It's filled with questions to God, confusion about what's going on in the severe suffering circumstances of God's people. And the psalmist of Psalm 44 wonders aloud whether God is still for his people. Whether he is for his people. And it ends with only a meager plea for God to act, for God to rise up and to come to his people and to redeem them. So I think one kind of sneaky thing Paul is doing in quoting Psalm 44 is that he's showing us Romans 8 answers the questions and dilemmas of Psalm 44. It's not that we don't lament anymore, but the question of whether God is still for us has been settled with a cross, a resurrection, and an ascension. And so now Paul can say that it's actually in these hard things that we are conquerors, more than conquerors, verse 37. We are conquerors through him who loved us. God's love is infinitely greater and stronger than the greatest trouble that we could ever face. In fact, it is in all these hardships, not despite them, that we are more than conquerors. So for the Christian, just let this blow your mind. For the Christian, every trial, every bit of trouble, every possible threat is a win. I heard H.B. Charles say some years ago that You know how in sports people say, a win's a win. A game that a team probably should have lost, but they barely sneak out a win. The coach is on the news later and he says, well, a win's a win. And it's true, a win is a win. At the end of the day, there will be a W in the column and not an L. But for the Christian, it's all win. Even when we do dumb plays, even when we fumble the ball, even when the opponents are faster and better and stronger than us, we win. It's astounding. And it's certain, Paul says in verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers. Do you see that Paul is stacking up a list of really powerful things here? All things that are stronger than us. Death is stronger than us. Most human rulers in history have been stronger than us. Angelic beings certainly are. Even powers, he refers to. These are demons, spiritual, unseen powers. They are stronger than us, but they're not stronger than God. They're not stronger than his love. Notice as well that Paul lists many of these potential threats in pairs with polar opposites. Death and life. Things present, things to come. Angelic powers and human rulers. Things high and things below. This is to be all-inclusive. So if you might be tempted to think, I don't know if I see my problem listed here. Paul uses the plurality of the problems and the polarity of the problems so as to include all other problems. So if your problem is somewhere between death and life, and if your problem is somewhere between heaven and hell, and if your problem is somewhere between the seen and the unseen, Paul has you covered. And in case you think it still doesn't include you or your problems, verse 31 has the catch-all phrase, nor anything in all creation, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Including you. You think your sin is stronger than his love? Someone said to me this week, I don't know how God could forgive me. And I say to that person, to anyone here like that, you just keep looking to the cross and the finished work of Jesus and the resurrection. He is stronger than our sin, stronger than our guilt. His love outlasts our flickering ups and downs of our love for him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's love comes to you without strings attached, without disclaimers, without rules and regulations, without 17 pages of things that might or might not be covered? Do we really believe that? Do we feel that? Because that's what Paul is after here. He uses the language he uses, which I don't know if you notice, in verse 31 to 39, it feels a whole lot different than the rest of Romans. What's he doing here with this rhetorical questioning, with these punchy sayings, with these lists that seem exhaustive? What is he doing here? He's giving us not just a conclusion, but a culmination, a crescendo. It's not that he comes to the end of the drive and puts the car in park. It's that he takes us up the mountain further, higher and higher. It's a shout. He wants us to feel that in our bones. He wants to sweep us up into the argument, into these rhetorical questions. He wants us to answer them ourselves. He wants to move us here so that we'd be floored, so that jaws would hit the ground, so that knees would fall before him. And so when a season of severe suffering comes, Christian, muster up the courage to get out Romans 8, to open it up, to reread it, and reread it, to keep reading it, keep seeing it, keep hearing it. Preach it to yourself. Believe it to be true. Stand on it afresh. Feel it in your blood and guts, even as you read it through tears. We are wrapped up with a chain that won't break. Though accused, the charges will never stick. Despite all the hardship, we are held by a love that will never quit. All things for our good. Nothing to separate us from his love. Hallelujah, what a chapter. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Would you bow with me? I'd like for Romans 8 to wash over you again. Hear this, the whole chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you, according to the flesh, live, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's word. Amen.